This morning we're going to be confronted with a very difficult problem, actually. It's the problem of mixed marriages as they confronted Ezra in his second expedition from Babylon back to the city of Jerusalem in the restoration period of the children of Israel. You recall now that our second expedition, according to our outline on the board here, covers Ezra chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we have divided this second expedition into three steps. First of all, in chapters 7 and 8, we have the return under Ezra. And you will recall that this takes place some 58 years after chapter 6, about 25 years after the book of Esther. About 1,500 males, as well as the females and the children and the priests, made this second expedition, and it was a rather thrilling and dramatic thing. As they returned, Ezra was confronted with a very serious problem, that of intermarriage between the holy seed, the children of Israel, and the Canaanites in the promised land. Now, this was almost a natural process, actually, that had developed. For about 150 years, the children of Israel had lived in the midst of the heathen Gentile Canaanites. Because of their civic and social transactions, it was almost natural that the Mosaic barriers to relations between Israelites and Gentiles should gradually be obliterated. And that's exactly what happened during this period of time. Moreover, it almost seemed as though the policy of exclusivism had not worked. Here they were in the land of Palestine, in the city of Jerusalem. And it's true, they had their city, and now the temple was completed. But they were in a state of oppression, still under the Persians, of poverty and of hardship. As a matter of fact, their position in Jerusalem was worse than the Jews back in Babylon. They were a feeble group. They were surrounded on every hand by Gentiles and Canaanites. And it always seemed as though, the only policy whereby preservation could be obtained was that of making advantageous alliances with the Gentiles around about them. And this is what they did. It was almost then a political and an economical expediency that led them into their intermarriage with the Canaanites and with the Gentile nations. And this is the situation with which Ezra is confronted. Directly contrary to Deuteronomy chapter 7, but a situation that had arisen because of pragmatism, because of expediency. Now Ezra comes back and he's confronted with this at the end of his return, chapter 8. How is he going to respond to it? And this was somewhat of our study last week as we studied chapter 9, the response of Ezra. And we discovered last week that he did not do the easy thing. That is, he did not leave. He did not withdraw. Because he had definite conviction that God had led him there by the word of God. And the place where he stood in Jerusalem was the place that God had put him. And the word of God had placed him in that place. And as a result, he didn't withdraw when he was confronted with failure. And I've really been impressed this week thinking on this point with the fact that when a congregation will meet in Believer's Chapel, if it is persons who meet because God's word puts them there, people who come because that's where God wants them to be, and when they do meet failure, and when there is the opposition or the difficulty, there isn't a withdrawal. Because there is a deep conviction that this is where God wants them to be because of the teaching of the word of God. That's why Ezra didn't do the easy thing, withdraw. Nor did he do the natural thing, that is, criticize, or denounce, or become discouraged. And he didn't do that because he had his eyes on the Lord, not upon the people and the failure that was around about him. What a different after history Israel would have experienced if he had done the natural thing or the easy thing. But he didn't either. He did the spiritual thing. And in humble confession, he appeals to God in prayer. And that act in chapter 9 triggers a program of reform, the reform that leads us into chapter 10. And it's Ezra's response to the situation that brings about this amazing reform, as we're going to see it in our 10th chapter this morning. Let's follow, as we read the 10th chapter, the outline that we have on the board before us. Our subject then, of course, is the reform by Ezra in chapter 10. And we're going to consider two things this morning. First of all, we're going to see the record of the reform by simply reading through the 10th chapter of Ezra. And then we shall move on to review the reform and to consider some of the very serious problems that it brings to the mind of any thinking person. And I'm sure that as we read it, it will raise some real problems in your mind. We'd like to consider some of those this morning. Now, I'm not sure whether you'll be able to see the outline from the back there, but I shall read it for you as we read through our chapter. We're reading from Ezra chapter 10 and considering the record of the reform under Ezra. In the first verse, we see the attitude of Ezra towards the failure. And it's a rather striking thing. This scene that takes place in the courtyard of the temple has its impulse throughout the entire nation. It almost seems as though it's the pebble that drops in the middle of the stream, and you can just sense, as you read the verse, the ripple spreading out across the nation. Notice what he says. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Ezra confessed. The guilt spread. The tears began to flow, and the people gathered. And it almost seems as though something spontaneous is taking place in Jerusalem and in the surrounding hamlets. And the people began to gather almost spontaneously to the courtyard of the temple where this almost unknown stranger, where this new pilgrim from Babylon is laying prostrate on the dust. The tears are flowing and he's crying out to God because of their sin, because of their carelessness, because of their indifference. In the second to fourth verses, you have the appeal of Shechaniah. Now this man, it must be one of the gems of the Old Testament. We don't know a great deal about him, but he sort of impresses me as something like that new convert, you know, the rock convert with a first love for the Lord and with a real commitment to the Word of God. And he jumps in where angels fear to tread. He is the one who really puts the goad in the side of Ezra and really starts the ball rolling. Notice, will you please? In the second verse, you have his confession. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. He goes one step further than Ezra. Ezra, in his prayer, has not recognized any hope. He's merely confessed. But Shechaniah recognizes that there might be a way out. There might be some hope for the children of Israel. What might that hope be? In verse 3, you have his proposition. Now therefore, he says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Now let's make no mistake about it. The proposition here of Shechaniah is no light thing. It's nothing to be quickly slipped over. What Shechaniah is proposing here is a violent rupture of every home in Jerusalem. He is recommending and proposing the forcible expulsion of wives and children from the home. He is proposing here the cruel separation of husband and wife and of parent and child. That's the proposal that he's making. He goes on one step further and turning to Ezra, who now is still laying on the dock, he says, arise! And he exhorts Ezra by saying, for this matter belongeth unto you. You're the matter. You're the man to look after this thing, Ezra. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. And he just seems to be like that young, exuberant person who has just found out what the Word of God teaches and just seen himself before the Lord, and he's raw enough so that he says, well, let's do it. No rationalizing. Let's do it, he says. And he goes, Ezra, to do something about the situation. You'll notice then, as we read further in verses 5 and 6, the action that Ezra takes. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Elijah, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And once again we're confronted with a man of God. He's a man who's in touch with the Lord, and even in the midst of these traumatic moments, he goes and he fasts and he seeks seclusion with the presence of the Lord. Apparently, there's a break between verses 6 and 7, and if we took time to probe the chronology, it probably would be about a 3-month break between these two verses. When you come to verse 7, you have the announcement that he makes. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together under Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes, you remember the princes now are the magistrates, the local magistrates, and the elders. All his substance, whoever did not come, all his substance should be forfeited, that is, to the temple, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. This is the announcement that they make. Now when you move into verse 9, to the end of the chapter, you have the assembly that takes place perhaps just a few days after this announcement, 3 days later. Now let's read about the assembly, shall we? In verse 9, you have the setting for that assembly. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month. This is the month of December in the Jewish calendar. Ezra had arrived in the month of July, and here we are in the month of December now. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. It was the rain season. And Ezra calls this convocation not only because of the, or at a time when it was very difficult, because of the rainy season, everyone was trembling because of the downpour of torrential rains that comes at this particular time of year, but they're also trembling because of the severity of the situation. And this seems to be indicated by the fact that Ezra said, if you don't come, you're excommunicated from the congregation and all of your possessions are forfeited to the temple. And this obviously would create a great stir among the children of Israel. Something very serious must be involved here. Something very difficult is before us. And so they come and they're sitting before Ezra and they're trembling because of the severity of the situation and the torrential rain. When you come to verse 10, you have the charge that Ezra made. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the guiltiness of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Notice the response of the people. Then all the congregation answered and said it with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand outside in this weather. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Now let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our city come at appointed time, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And it's very obvious that what they are proposing is to put it off for a short time until courts can be organized, until the mechanics can be made straight, so that the difficulties involved in putting away all of the strange wives can be cared for. And apparently this is what happened. And in the next few weeks, Ezra makes all kinds of plans and preparations for the arranging of the courts and the magistrates and the elders so that they could find out who was not of Jewish descent. This was one of the obvious problems. They had intermarried. This could go back 100 years. And there was a great deal of difficulty trying to discern which of the wives and which of the children actually was of Jewish descent and which was of Canaanitish descent. And all of this was going to involve time, they said. So they put it off slightly until they could arrange the court for this. Verse 15, we have four men who oppose this. It's very interesting to understand, perhaps, why these men would oppose this. It's very difficult, really, because we don't know. Perhaps they were pragmatists. Perhaps they were just sold out to the policy of expediency. And they saw that if something was done in this fashion, that as a nation, they would stand in jeopardy before the Canaanitish and Gentile nations. And they were pragmatists, sold out to the fact that if we want to live, we've got to maintain these alliances through marriage. Perhaps they were the champions of the threatened wives and the peaceful homes. It's possible that they just loved their wives, and they loved their children, and they opposed this. A very natural, almost understandable move. Four men oppose it, but they are unsuccessful in their opposition, as verse 16 indicates, when we come to the reform as it takes place. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So there's a 3 month period in which these court cases and trials transpire. And then beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter, you have the names of the Levites and the priests and the people who had engaged in intermarriage and who were dealt with in these court cases. It's rather an emotional scene, don't you think? As you read through it, it almost seems as though it's so matter of fact. But because you're a husband and a wife and a parent, you see beyond the surface. And you don't have any difficulty imagining and envisioning the emotion of this scene. It seems to me as though it would not be unlike the emotion of the reunion between the Pueblo crew and their wives and children just a few weeks ago. The difference is, this is a tragic scene, but a tremendous moment. Here are wives being torn from the arms of their husbands and being cast out from the nation of Israel. Here are children who are being forcibly ejected and made orphans from their homes. Here are husbands who return from this city to this desolate, silent home, and they sit in desolation. And if one looks at it, one wonders exactly what is happening in a situation like this. One interacts with it. One is confronted with the moral and the spiritual issues that are involved in a scene that takes place in Ezra chapter 10. One thing that one can certainly say is this, that because Ezra was a man with faith in God and a man with real convictions concerning the Word of God, he was not going to be deflected from God's purpose by any kind of political diplomacy or worldly expediency. Ezra commits himself to do what the Word of God is instructing him and what his authority allows him to do, and he moves to initiate a tremendous reform as it takes place in this chapter. This, of course, raises the crucial problem that we're going to consider together this morning. As we move into the second phase of our lesson to consider a review of the reform, and the great issue is, was it right? Was it necessary? Is what Ezra does in this chapter justified? And initially, you will notice that we are suggesting on our board that we are inclined to say no. Just a very superficial reading of this chapter almost causes a Christian to recoil against it. And as you see what is transpiring here, you automatically respond by saying, Ezra's wrong. Certainly this type of action is not necessary. And this is what we would like to consider for a few moments. I think we're inclined to say Ezra was wrong, and that this action was not necessary for three reasons. And let's consider them briefly. First of all, because of the priority of the home in the thinking of every biblical Christian. Every sociologist agrees that the primary social group is a home. Every educational expert and authority agrees that the most influential sphere for education is the home, whether it be secular or spiritual matters. Every Christian recognizes that in God's economy, the most fundamental, the most basic, the most crucial structural unit is the home. And it's because of this we recoil at what Ezra does. He ruptures the home and sends wives off and children off. And we recoil against it because we recognize the priority of the home in our Christian faith. It wasn't too long ago that a survey was made among 3,000 young people from 40 different evangelical denominations across the United States. This survey revealed some very interesting facts. One of the questions asked these 3,000 Christian teenagers was, who was the most influential person in your conversion? In second place, it was the pastor. 13% identified him as the most influential person. In first place, 26% said, my parents. And it's because we recognize the tremendous influence of the home in bringing our children to the Lord that we recoil against this. As a matter of fact, frankly, friends, I would be very disappointed if between my wife and myself, we do not have the privilege of leading each of our children to the Lord. I would consider it somewhat of an affront if someone else has to lead my child to the Lord. And I'm convinced of the fact that the most influential sphere of bringing children to a knowledge of the truth and to a knowledge of the Lord is our home, by our reading of the Word of God at the table, by the godly example of mom and dad, and by the taking of our children with us to meetings under the sound of the Word of God. And I'm convinced of the priority of the home in God's dealing. And I react against what Ezra does because of my conviction about God's use of the home and the fundamental structure of the home in all of God's economy. Another very striking thing about this survey was this. The children were asked, I didn't call them children because they're teenagers, and teenagers resent that very much. These young people, young men and women, were asked how many of their parents were living together. It was rather striking that 93.9% of those 3,000 young people had parents living together. Now, whatever else that indicates, it teaches me this, that children from broken homes across America are not in our evangelical churches. And again, I'm tremendously impressed with the absolute priority of a Christian home and the structure of the home in the rearing of our children and in the happy relationship within our family. There are many people today who attribute the disintegration of a nation to the disintegration of home life. I suppose there are some who could move one step further to attribute the disintegration of the church as an institution with the disintegration of the home as an institution. And it's because of all of this that we're inclined to react against what Ezra does, because what he does is he ruptures the home. And we turn and we are inclined to say, Ezra, you're wrong, and it's not necessary. The second reason why we're inclined to react against what Ezra does is because of the teaching of the New Testament. Now, first of all, let it be made very clear that the New Testament on one point very definitely agrees with the Old Testament, and that is this. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he is precisely in agreement with the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, when the children of Israel are distinctly forbidden to marry with the Canaanitish people. And so the Old Testament, the New Testament, is in agreement with the Old Testament when it comes to the unequal yoke, or to the marriage of persons who are not of a common faith in Jesus Christ. This is a real problem in the day and age in which we are living. On several occasions, I've been asked to officiate at weddings that would involve an unequal yoke. One of them was one of the most difficult things I think I've ever had to do, because this young lady, who was a graduate nurse, was a very close friend of ours, and asked me to officiate at her wedding, and she was marrying a fellow who had absolutely no respect for the Word of God and for the things of God. And I shall never forget the tremendous difficulty of sitting down at my desk and writing a letter to her in which I had to refuse to take part in the marriage. And among several reasons, one of the reasons I said was that I could not possibly, at the conclusion of the marriage, pronounce the benediction of the book of Numbers upon an unequal yoke. And I couldn't say, the Lord bless me and keep me. The Lord make his face to shine upon me. That I couldn't say that. And if I couldn't say that to you, then I couldn't officiate at the marriage. The Old Testament is in clear agreement with the New Testament when it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But there's an area of real difference. And if we were to take time, and perhaps we ought to, turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul deals with mixed marriages. Now, this is what, of course, we're dealing with in Ezra chapter 10, although there's one difference. The mixed marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the situation in which one of the married partners has become a Christian after they were married. And so, as a result, you have a mixed marriage that has become mixed following the marriage. Now, Paul says very distinctly in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7 some injunctions concerning this situation. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And what he's doing is he's saying that the Lord, in his ministry, did not deal specifically with this situation, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what there is to say about it. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving wife, her husband, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And it's very significant that Paul says that this unbelieving member is brought into a position of blessing. He's separated into a very special privilege. And as a result, because of the special privileged position of having such an intimate contact with a believer, that the believer ought not to put her away, or that the believer ought not to leave him unless the initial action is taken by the unbeliever. Now, that's in complete contradistinction to what we have in Ezra 10. And it's because of the teaching of the New Testament that the believer should not put away the unbeliever, or that the believer should not leave the unbeliever. Because of the clear teaching of the New Testament, we recoil at this. Because exactly the opposite takes place in the days of Ezra. And there's a third reason why we recoil at it, and it is because of the teaching of the Old Testament. And we took time to move back into the Old Testament. There are several areas that could sort of rise to the surface and create a problem in our minds. Ezra, surely you're not right. Surely this isn't necessary. For instance, many people who react against what Ezra does at this point react because of the book of Jonah. And they say that the whole message of the book of Jonah is to rebuke the children of Israel for their exclusivism. Jonah wouldn't go to Nineveh. He wouldn't preach to the Gentiles. And the whole book of Jonah is to rebuke them for such an exclusive attitude towards the Gentiles. It almost seems, when we go through the Old Testament, that God blessed this type of marriage with Gentiles, even women. For instance, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. God blessed that in a marvelous way. Ruth was a Moabite. She marries an Israelite. God comes in to bless that in such a way that they become the ancestors of David and ultimately of Jesus Christ. And Ruth becomes one of the members in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And when you see that, you're inclined to say, well, why was such action necessary when you come to the story of Ezra? There's something else in the Old Testament that raises a problem. For instance, if we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we would find that Moses gives direct instructions to the children of Israel concerning their marriage of captive girls. And he says, when you go to battle and you see a woman that appeals to you, and then he goes on to give direct instructions as to how the marriage was to be brought about and the subsequent action in relation to that marriage. And it almost seems from Deuteronomy 21 that what the Lord is doing is he is authorizing the marriage of the children of Israel with the captive girls in their battles around about. So it's all of this, and I could perhaps go on. It's all of this that brings us to the point of saying, Ezra, are you really right in what you're doing? Is this type of reform actually justified? Do you realize what you are creating in the nation of Israel and amongst the people and the families? What about the after effects of this type of thing? Ezra, are you really right? And we shall go on to consider that although we are inclined to say he's wrong, yet because of the word of God, we are obligated to say that he was right. We are obligated to come up with an answer, yes. In view of what Ezra does, it was right and it was necessary. Why? Let's see if we can give three answers to counteract the arguments we have just considered. And with your permission, let's reverse these, and let's begin with the direct injunctions of the Old Testament. Because of the direct injunctions of the Old Testament, what Ezra does is right and it's necessary. What is the direct injunction? First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the direct injunction was that the children of Israel should not intermarry with the Canaanitish people. Now let's make that a clear distinction in our minds. The Canaanites were to be annihilated. When the children of Israel moved into the land, God had sentenced the Canaanitish people to annihilation. There was to be no compromise with them, there was to be no intermarriage with them, there was to be no alliances with them. The Canaanites were to be annihilated, and the direct injunction was that they were not to intermarry with the Canaanitish people. But when we move over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, in relation to, shall we say, the slave girls, it would seem that the answer very obviously is that although there was to be no intermarriage with the Canaanite people, yet in their wars with other persons, that is, other nations outside of Canaan, that God allowed intermarriage with Canaanite, with the Gentiles, or with heathen women. And this is the distinction between chapter 7 and chapter 21 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7 forbids intermarriage with Canaanites. Chapter 21 allows intermarriage with captive girls from nations outside of the Canaanitish nation, with one condition, and that is that those persons to whom they were to be married from the other nations were to first of all become proselytes to the Jewish faith. That is, they were to come and own Jehovah as their God. They were in fact to, although they were Gentiles, to come and to acknowledge Jehovah as God, to bow in allegiance to him, and to worship him. That's just what Ruth did. That's why the marriage with Boaz and Ruth is no problem. She was not a Canaanite. And she acknowledges Jehovah as her God. And although Boaz marries a Gentile, he does not do it in any disobedience to the word of God. He does it in complete agreement with the overall teaching of the Old Testament. Well, what do you do about the story of Jonah? Well, the story of Jonah is in fact taught to rebuke Israel because of their exclusiveness, but not to condone or to justify their intermarriage with the Canaanitish people. They were put among the nations of the world to be a light and to be the vocal testimony to one God and to the reality of Jehovah. And they were to spread that light. They were to propagate that message among the nations of the world. And they hadn't been doing it. And so in the story of Jonah, their exclusiveness is rebuked. But they're not injunct. Not injuncted, or they're not instructed to intermarry with the Canaanitish people and with the nations around about them. The injunction of the Old Testament, then, justifies what Ezra does because their intermarriage with the Canaanites was in direct opposition to the direct injunction of the Word of God. That's the first step. Come with me to the second step. And that is because of the history of apostasy in the nation of Israel. Now, we've already somewhat touched upon this, but it's necessary to repeat it, just so that you get my line of argument at this point. Ezra has already mentioned it in his prayer, and we have already acknowledged this, that the apostasy in the nation of Israel almost invariably found at its source the intermarriage between the children of Israel and the Canaanitish heathen women. It happened in Solomon's day. He intermarries with the Canaanites, brings in their gods and their idolatry, and as a result, leaves Israel in apostasy. It happens in Ahab's day. He marries Jezebel. With her comes her god. With her comes idolatry, and he leaves Israel in their apostasy. And what you have through the entire Old Testament is a cycle. And the cycle begins with intermarriage with the heathen Canaanitish people. As a result of that step, there comes idolatry introduced in the nation of Israel. As a result of the introduction of idolatry, there comes apostasy. And the children of Israel are led away from Jehovah to the worship of the idols. And this was in complete opposition with the commandments and with their covenant with Jehovah, where they would acknowledge him as the only God, and they gave their complete allegiance to him. Now, if this history of apostasy throughout the Old Testament suggests anything to us exists. But Israel, at this point, recognizes that the button has been pushed. The cycle has begun. Intermarriage has taken place. Idolatry is being introduced. The consequence is apostasy, and the ultimate consequence of that is complete judgment from God. And Israel recognizes this. And as he stands back, because he is in a position to be more objective than others, he has recognized that the cycle has begun, and the last step of the cycle is on the very threshold. The judgment of God upon the nation because of their violation of their covenant with God. And if that last step is to be somehow avoided, then the only possible solution is to put the knife in at the very source. And Ezra, as a good physician, comes to the very source of the problem. He puts a finger on the very root of the cause. And he recognizes that it's the intermarriage with the Canaanite people. That intermarriage was a violation of the direct word of God. That intermarriage caused a cycle that was almost to its completion, that of the judgment of God about to fall upon them. But that doesn't completely solve our problem. And the complete solution comes by recognizing, thirdly, the role of the priest. And follow this carefully. It's very obvious from the Old Testament and from some of the New Testament that the law of God was not enforced without a consideration of the living situation. For instance, they were instructed not to allow into the congregation any Moabite or any Ammonite. And Ruth is brought into that congregation. When they go into the Promised Land, they were instructed to annihilate the Canaanites. And yet, Rahab is restored. In John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery is brought into the presence of the Lord, and the priests say, "The law says she should be stoned. What do you say?" And the Lord lets her go, scot-free. And the indication of all of these, as well as many other instances in the Old Testament, is this, that the law was not enforced without a recognition of the living situation in which it took place. The circumstances or the conditions were considered. And that was the role of the priest, or the magistrate, as we have considered it. When the person was brought to the court case, he did not, the priest, that is, or the magistrate, did not just give a verdict. What he did was he arbitrated the situation. He considered the circumstances. He considered the living situation. And in the light of the circumstances, he arbitrates. He proposes a solution or a settlement to that situation. And that's the role of the priest in the Old Testament. He considers all of the ramifications and all of the contingencies and all of the situations, and in the light of this, because of his knowledge of the Word of God and because of his touch with God, he arbitrates the case. He doesn't just read the law and pronounce the verdict. Now, if this is the role of the priest, I'm proposing to you this morning that this is exactly what Ezra does at this point. Because you see, friends, the Word of God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament nowhere imposes upon the children of Israel to put away their Gentile wives. Ezra, in what he does, goes beyond the direct teaching of the Word of God. They're not instructed to do this. They're not brought back and they're not pointed to a verse and said, "This is what we're to do." But Ezra, as the priest, looks at the situation as it is confronting the children of Israel, and in the light of the circumstances, Ezra proposes that this is the only possible solution to the situation as it exists today, and he arbitrates. He proposes a settlement, and the settlement that he proposes is a very severe settlement. I cannot justify it in the light of the New Testament. It would never happen since the New Testament days. But in the Old Testament, it did happen. And it happened because of the opinion, because of the settlement, because of the arbitration of the priest, who had the authority to do this in the light of the law and because of his contact with God. It happened because of his injunction. And he proposes this as the settlement, to put away the wives and the children. And he ruptures the home. He forcibly expulsed the women. He leaves husbands desolate at home. And he does it. A very, very severe solution. But he does it because he recognizes the severity of the situation. And he is completely in his right as a priest, with the authority of God behind him, to do this type of thing. Now it seems to me, if this is what is happening in Ezra chapter 10, that there are a couple of observations we must make in conclusion. The first, of course, is very obvious. That is, that what happens in Ezra 10 would never happen today in New Testament times. The believer is clearly instructed not to put away the unbeliever. And so there's clear instruction against what Ezra does here. And if that's so, then what does Ezra chapter 10 have to teach us? I propose to you that it teaches us three very crucial principles that can be applied today as well as in the days of Ezra. Principle number one that it teaches is this, that the Lord has supreme claim in our lives. And let's never lose sight of that, dear Christian friends. There is no question about it that the Word of God teaches me that I ought to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But there's a higher claim in my life than that claim. And there's no question that the wife is to be in subjection to her husband and to reverence her husband. But there's a higher claim in the life of every wife than the claim of the husband upon her. And there's no question about it that I have tremendous responsibilities and obligations to my children because I am a Christian parent. But there's a higher claim in my life, and that is the claim of the Lord upon every one of his children. His supreme claim overshadows every other claim upon every area of my life. And I'm confronted with this as I read through the New Testament because I recognize very simply and clearly that this is one of the conditions for discipleship. Listen to the Lord, will you, as he says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And there's no question this morning, dear friends, that every one of us is confronted with the principle taught in Ezra chapter 10, and that is that there's a supreme claim upon the life of everyone in a faith relationship with God, and that supreme claim is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Israel made that commitment. And although my heart cries out for many of the fathers and for many of the parents, yet I cannot help but stand with tremendous respect for many of these people who were willing to acknowledge the supremacy of the claim of Jehovah on their lives, and even to the point of sacrificing to themselves their homes and their wives and their children. We have a very good friend of ours back in Canada who has lived for the latter years of her life in deep remorse. And I remember sitting in her living room some time ago and her telling me that when she was a young lady, she completely lost out on her life because God had called her to the mission field. Her mother was widowed, and she couldn't bring herself to leave her mother. And she said that she had invested her whole life to spend it with her mother. And now that her mother was gone, she recognized the futility and the vanity of her selling out her call from God and the investment of her life for a loved one. Now, I cannot judge her situation, nor any other situation, but I take her testimony as an illustration that many, many times God calls upon us to demonstrate in our lives the fact that we are committed to the supreme claim of Jesus Christ on our lives. And I'd like to challenge you with it this morning, friends, as we launch out into 1969. There's no claim that is any greater on your life than the claim of the Lord when he claims to be Lord and to rule, to sit upon the throne of your life. And as you launch out into this year, are you prepared to acknowledge that claim? As we meet for the very first time in Believer's Chapel, are you prepared to acknowledge that claim? Let's do it as an assembly this morning, as a congregation. Let's join our hearts together and recognize, although there are all kinds of forces making claims upon our life, the ultimate claim and the absolute claim is the claim of Jesus Christ to be Lord, to be sovereign, to be supreme, and everything else we sacrifice to his will and to his plan for our lives. Will you do that as an individual? As a family? Let's do it as a congregation. The second great principle with which we close is this, that the Lord is able to resolve great difficulties. Let's make no mistake about it. The program that they launched out on was a program that could give rise to tremendous difficulties. It's a problem that every missionary faces with polygamy today on the mission field. What do you do when a person is converted and they have five wives? How do you handle it? I don't know. I have enough difficulty handling my children. You thought I was going to say my wife, didn't you? I don't know how you handle that situation.
But the principle that we learned this morning is this, that the Lord is able to resolve the difficulties, even though there were tremendous difficulties that confronted them with doing this type of thing. How are the women ever going to support themselves, look after the children, and give rise to all kinds of moral problems in their society? Yet, the problems that it gave rise to did not deflect Ezra from doing what was right and doing what the Word of God and the will of God was imposing upon him. And we don't know what happened to the women or the children. I presume, and maybe I'm naive in doing so, I presume that in that 3 months of gap, Ezra somehow made some kind of provision for them. Perhaps some kind of arrangements were made for the women and for the children, so that they were not cast out into society and thrown out into heathenism again. But the veil is drawn, and we don't know what happened. And perhaps it's a good thing we don't, because what it is doing is it's teaching us this very basic principle, and the principle is that the Lord is able to resolve all difficulties. When we are prepared to move forward in obedience to his will and in response to his word. One of the people in the Bible class was telling me this week of a hotel owner up in the country where they had come from, who was just converted to the Lord, some time ago, converted to the Lord. And when they became a Christian, they became very concerned about the machines in the hotel and some of the practices that went on in the hotel. Because he was a Christian, he wanted to clean it up. But he had the only hotel in town, and everyone said, if you do anything about these things, then you'll be on the rocks. But he responded to the word of God and to the work of God in his heart, and he cleaned the whole place up. And today his business is thriving. God's honored him for his commitment to the word of God. The principles that we learned this morning is that the Lord has a supreme claim in our life. And when that claim can create problems, he is able to resolve the difficulties and in the long run honor his name and glorify his son. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask now that thou bless thy word to each of us and instruct us fully in thy will and in thy ways. And God grant that this day might be a day of real growth and real commitment as we commit ourselves to thee for thy blessing and to the lordship of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.